So we're beginning a new series today on relationships. I don't know how long this will last. At first I thought we'd do 3 or 4 weeks, but I'm looking at it and the last time I did this we went like 3 months because there was so much to cover and it affects everybody, no matter where you're at. Somebody asked me yesterday at the men's breakfast, how are you going to make this relevant to everybody? And I said, well, the first message out of the gate is on the superiority of singleness. So I know that some people who are single might have looked at the upcoming series and thought, oh, it's time to check out for a few weeks. But I hope you don't see it that way. My personal experience was I became a Christian at 19. I was born again into a church that was about this size, and then it went to 1,000 people in the next 10 years. Almost all of them young families. And for the first couple of years, I was the only single guy in the entire church. And then as it grew, we got a few more singles. And I was pretty content as a single early on. There was times of loneliness and obviously a desire to marry eventually. But the thing that got me was the whole fishbowl that we were swimming in as a church was family and couples oriented. So that illustrations from the pulpit would be on family all the time without consideration of singles or college age or singles of any age, divorced people. The events, you know, when they were announced from at the announcement time, it's, we're going to do this, so bring your family. We're going to have a family this and a family that. And I remember feeling like sort of ostracized in my church. And then it would be the constant, you know, you'd be at a potluck or something and someone's going to be all, Lance, when are you going to find a wife? Lance, when are you going to get married? And I felt like saying, when are you going to shut up? It was frustrating. So, starting a series on relationships, I want to lay it out there that this is not a family church. I know some churches that make it like we are a family church. And I don't think that's a good New Testament theology, actually. Hopefully you'll see as we go through this series that should not be our moniker. We're a family church, or family-oriented church. I think the New Testament radically transforms how relationships take place within Christianity. And 1 Corinthians 7 is a great place to start because it starts with a message on the superiority of singleness. For this message today to make sense, you need to picture yourself as an alien from planet Jesus. If you don't do that, what I say, mostly what Paul says today, is going to seem really weird and countercultural and funky, and I'm not going to do that. This is the Word of God. We believe this came from God through humans, obviously. This is our instruction book for life. So this is not me coming up with this idea. This is us looking at what the Scripture teaches. So let's start with the real relationship, where Paul's going to take us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he deals with different relational situations, married people, people married to unbelievers, people who are Christians married to unbelievers, people who are single, what should they do? Paul's responding to a question that the Corinthians asked him, and so he kind of parses it out for each person in each life situation. But it'll seem strange because where he goes with this, the whole point of chapter 7 is to make yourself as fit for God's service as a Christian as possible. So whatever will unencumber you to serve God with your whole life, that's what you should pursue. And in Paul's opinion, singleness is the best way to do that. So let's just jump into this. I'm going to look at one verse first, and then we'll look at the section at the end of the chapter. Turn with me if you're here, 1 Corinthians 7. If not, just listen. Verse 8, Paul says, "Now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Okay, first, Paul is single. We're not sure if he had been married in the past. Seemingly he was, and maybe his wife abandoned him when he became a Christian. Maybe he was never married, but the fact is, as an apostle, he was single. So here's one point out of the gate. The person who, in my opinion, had the greatest impact on the world for Jesus Christ was Paul the Apostle, and he was a single guy. Keep that in mind. A lot of the greatest missionaries throughout history were single also. Paul says, here's my first choice for you, and that is that you remain single as I am. But he's not going to go hardcore about it. He says, but if you can't control yourself, if it's just too much to be celibate, then it's okay to marry. It's better to marry than to walk around like some perverted sex fiend. Okay? Now, go down to verse 25. He gets into, he basically covers the same topic again at the end of the chapter. He says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Present crisis is probably just the troubles that will attend Christians or the church in this age. You and I, living in the particular neighborhoods we live in the socioeconomic level that we enjoy, probably have not suffered much persecution from others. As we see, as was mentioned earlier, Emilio, who Robbie talked about being in prison, was put in prison largely because of his Christian testimony, seemingly. Around the world, it's been the case throughout history and around the world that the church, wherever the church has been alive and functioning, it has suffered persecution, either from the government level or at the street level. It goes on today in the Middle East and in China and places like that. We're not aware of it. There's actually an International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, the second Sunday of November. We didn't observe it last year. Hopefully we will this year. We've always done it in the past in my churches, and it boggles people's minds. Do you know that more people lost their lives for Jesus in the 20th century than all of the centuries before, combined? If you grew up in America or Europe or other places where there's relative peace and stability, that statistic boggles your mind because you think, well, persecution, that happened back in, you know, the Roman Empire or something. So Jesus promised that if you follow me, you will have persecution, you'll have trouble in this life. And that's probably what Paul's referring to. And so you never change boats in the middle of the stream. Paul is basically adopting a wartime mentality, and his point is to remain as you are. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, don't become single. Earlier he had said, if you're circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised, and if you're uncircumcised, don't seek to be circumcised, because circumcision is nothing. And I thought, man, if you're even thinking about doing one of those procedures, you love Jesus. You have to. So he goes on in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman, meaning engaged or betrothed? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. All right, I'm going to give you two reasons, really, Paul's reasons. He gives us two reasons for remaining single, two reasons to stay single. And in verse 28, he gives the first one. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. By the way, let me say before I expound that a little bit, Paul makes it clear it's not a sin to marry. He's not saying that we should all be monks. Marriage further in Hebrews 13:4 is to be honored among all. And Paul even warns in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, about those who forbid to be married. There's actually cult churches where you kind of go to the pastor or the leader or the cult leader, whatever it is, and he'll tell you if it's okay for you to marry. Or they just flat out forbid marriage. That's not a biblical concept. What Paul's going to say, Paul's going to address both extremes, those who idolize marriage and those who think that everybody should be an ascetic and a monk. Paul's not adopting either one of those extremes. What he's saying is, by and large, you're going to find yourself more freed up to be devoted to the Lord and to serve Him as a single. But it's not a sin to be married. Okay, so the first thing is, married people, there are troubles that come with marriage. And by troubles, Paul means distractions. And if you're married, you know what I mean. There's lots of distractions that come with being married. I remember because I was single until I was 26. I had a lot of years to serve God without the distractions of a wife and kids and all that comes with that, with pack and plays, strollers, diapers, throw up, puke, snot, poop. The whole house smelled like poop for like 8 years. I didn't even know where it was or why. And you had sick kids, and there was always a kid with a runny nose, and you'd come to church on Sunday morning. We had four kids. Four? I think we have four. And we had three of them in 4 years, and so all of them at one point were in diapers, needing to be fed, needing to be buckled into car seats, needing to be changed, needing to be clothed. And it was just, you'd come to church on Sunday morning, and all you'd want to do is get your kids in the nursery and the Sunday school so you can take a nap during church and rest up for the week. And you'd always have one kid with a runny nose. Look, I was a Sunday school superintendent for 2 years when I was a single guy. I know how this works now. You had the runny nose because every week at least one of your kids was sick. And of course, the nursery people and the Sunday school is like, please don't bring your kids into the nursery or Sunday school if they're sick. And my wife would be like, we got another runny nose this week. And I'm like, I would look at it like the kid got sick from being in the nursery last week anyway. Put him back in there, you know. Or sometimes kids when their teeth are coming in, their nose runs. So I would play that card every week. Ah, she's teething. Watch out, she might bite you. But she's not sick. That runny nose is nothing. And we'd like stick powder in their nose when they walk into the nursery. So I'm just kidding. It's child abuse. Point being, we were exhausted. And we were so distracted because you'd go home and you'd have to feed and change and clothe and pack all of the paraphernalia. It's amazing if you just go to a friend's house and you've got one kid. Everybody, as soon as they have their first kid, they buy a minivan and they've got the stroller, the pack and play, the diaper bag, the car seats, the toys. It's amazing how much paraphernalia one little 20-pound little object requires with it. Point being, there are distractions to marriage. There are distractions, and not only with kids, but with marriage itself. Being in ministry for all these years, we ministered to a lot of singles who got married, and I started to realize that no matter who they are, maybe one couple in my last 28 years of ministry was able to get married and maintain their same ministry commitment. We're going to come to this in a little bit, but that's the problem, because for some reason, when people fall in love, everything gets insane and everything becomes all about them as a couple. And then when they get married and they have their apartment and it's like, if you were their friend, now you're like, I don't know if we should ever go over there. It's like, I don't even know what they're doing there all the time. Why are they so busy? So there are distractions to marriage, is Paul's point. The second point he's going to make is that the time is short. Look at with me at verse 29. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they do not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Okay, let me say what he's not saying. He's not saying, when he says that you who have a wife act like you don't, he's not saying, you know, move into separate rooms and be like, you know, dorm mates in college. He's not saying those who mourn should not mourn anymore. He's not saying if you're happy, stop being happy. He's not saying if you buy something, don't use it. He's using a Hebraic extreme. His point is, use this world lightly. Our problem is, we fall into idolatry. We buy something, we idolize it. You get married, you become a marriage-olatrous. You spend all your time with your wife or with your husband. Look, you're going through the daily rhythms of life or the yearly rhythms of life. You mourn, you go to funerals. He says, fine, mourn, but don't be owned by these things that exist. In other words, use this world lightly. Peter, in his letter, says that we are sojourners. A sojourner is somebody who's on their way home, but they're not there yet. And that's sort of the point that Paul's making. This world is not my home. I think there's a hymn about that. And the point being, most of us will naturally look at this life like it's all we get. And so we're going to make the most of it. We're going to make as much money as we can. We're going to get the hottest spouse that we can. We're going to have the most perfect kids. We're going to try to suck the marrow out of life and be as happy as we possibly can. We're going to get the best vacations, best cars, whatever. Paul's point is just the opposite of that. This world is not the real life. Don't suck the marrow out of this life because it's a waste of time. And he's not saying don't enjoy good meals and good friends and company and nice TV. He's not saying that. He's saying don't be bound by these things. Don't look at it as if this is the only life you have because there's another life after this if you're a follower of Christ. That's his point. So what's our purpose then as individuals and as a body in this life? Well, look, he keeps going. In verse 32, he said, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Makes a contrast here. Verse 34, he's going to continue it, and his interests are divided. And an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. Verse 35 is kind of a pivotal verse. He says, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, let me back up and share 3 points with you. I want to share 3 points with you that should affect our view of marriage. This may seem almost blasphemous in a church setting, but I think we need to see this because I think the Bible should transform our understanding of relationships. 3 points. Number one, there's little focus on marriage in the New Testament. I mean, you have Jesus talks about divorce in Matthew 19. You have Ephesians 5, which we'll spend some time on, that talks about husbands and wives' roles. You have 1 Corinthians 7, which already I'm showing prioritizes singleness over marriage. You have 1 Peter 3, where he talks about wives, especially wives of unbelievers, what they should do. And Hebrews 13:4 admittedly says that marriage is to be honored among all. But my point is, there's not a ton of focus on marriage. The goal of the New Testament teaching is not, hey, everybody should be married. Marriage is the greatest thing on earth. It's a prize or anything like that. Okay, point number two, there's no marriage in heaven. When Jesus was questioned in Mark chapter 12 by the Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day who denied an afterlife, they denied the existence of the soul, they denied the notion of resurrection. They were trying to trap Jesus, and I'm not going to explain it, but there was an Old Testament law about if you got a brother and his wife dies, you're supposed to marry, or your brother dies, you're supposed to marry his wife and raise up children to his name. And so the Sadducees, who were really smart, kind of nerdy dudes, they tried to trick Jesus, play stump the pastor with the Son of God, and go, how's this going to work in eternity? Meaning, there is no eternity. And Jesus said, you just don't understand the scriptures. He says, one point you're missing is there's no marriage in eternity. So when you go to a wedding ceremony, and I've been to a million and I've done a bunch, you get the ring thing, and they talk about the symbolism of the ring. Remember what that is? It symbolizes because it's an eternal, it's a circle, it symbolizes the permanence of marriage. But marriage is not permanent. It's permanent in this age. Until death do you part. At death you part. And in eternity, you don't reunite with your spouse and be married for eternity, unless you're Mormon. Sorry, just a funny joke there if you know Mormon theology. There's no marriage after death. Now, for some of you, you're like, well, wait a minute, man, I have a good marriage. I just got married. What if the Lord returns this week and I only got like a year of marriage in? See, that's what I'm saying. We can't obsess with this life because eternal life is better. In heaven, we're married to Jesus. What's that look like? What do you mean I'm married to Jesus? I'm not gay. Well, for a guy, that might sound weird at first. I don't know what it looks like. I think marriage on earth, which Jesus or Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, is a picture of the church's relationship to Christ, and we'll unpack that a bit in a few weeks. But marriage is a pale shadow of the real, intimate, close relationship we'll have with our God for all eternity. And that relationship is better than the marriage relationship today, no matter how great your marriage is. And some of you don't have great marriages. Some of you have awesome marriages. You can't stand to be away from your spouse for more than 15 minutes without texting them kisses. That's great. Use that as an inspiration to pursue heaven, because heaven's going to be better than that. So, and the last point is, the focus and the priority in the New Testament is on the body of Christ. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, which is a little bit to the right of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me read a couple of sections from Ephesians. This, throughout the New Testament, is the focus of the writers, is God's focus, that the priority is given to our relationship with each other as Christians in a church setting. I don't mean in a church setting like this building. This building is not a church. This is a building. The church is the people. Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, Paul says this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Over and over, the New Testament talks about our relationships with each other, having to forgive, challenge, exhort, and love each other. Verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Verse 4, "There is one body," that is the group of whatever group of followers of Christ you're a part of. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And let me take it back. We'll plunge a little bit deeper into the theology of body life, because it's vital for our understanding of how we live our Christian lives. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together." The building is not a physical building. It's the people. The people of Christ are pictured as a building for God. In the Old Testament, you had a temple that was the center of Israel's worship. It was a physical, magnificent temple. That was where God would meet with his people. In AD 70, that temple is obliterated by Titus Vespasian, and Christianity forever is a worship, a community of worship that does not have a temple. This is not a temple. This is a building, and this building means zero to the Christian faith. Doesn't have to be a bunch of pews facing one way and a podium in the front. We could meet in houses, we could meet in a field, we could meet in bars or Starbucks or anywhere. The point is that we become the temple of God, inhabited by him. Keep going. In verse 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling with which God, in which God lives by his Spirit." That's the primary structure of relationships as the New Testament outlines them. Okay? Now, that doesn't obliterate the concept of the nuclear family, of a husband and wife and kids, or just a husband and wife. It doesn't mean that we take that away, but what it means is there's a new reality. If you're a follower of Christ, your life does not just center around your household. There's another reality, and that is of the body of Christ, of the fellowship of believers that you're a part of. That's as an equal reality, and those two should blend together somehow. And we'll talk a little bit about how it does that. I want you to go to the last verse that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. This was Paul's point. "I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Okay, so one thing that has to happen is, like I said, you have to view yourself as an alien from planet Jesus for this to make sense. If you don't have a devotion mindset, if you don't have an intention of following Christ, of coming to Jesus Christ and saying, here's all my stuff, here's my talents, my time, my treasures, here's my focuses, here's my hobbies, here's my relationships. If you're not willing to come to Christ and say, "Lord, remap my world how you want it to be," then chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians will just really rub you wrong. It won't make any sense for Paul the Apostle to say singleness is a better way to serve God, because, well, in the end, you're prioritizing your marriage over, or your boyfriend or girlfriend over Christ anyway. So any instruction from the Bible that says, look, if that's a distraction from serving God, maybe you should not pursue it, will just seem like, hey man, you know, I go to church, I'll sing the songs, I'll sit and listen, but you're a freak if that's what you think I'm going to be about. Well, look, it's not me. I'm just the messenger. This is why it's so important for us to read the Bible. The great British journalist G.K. Chesterton made a comment 100 years ago. He said, most people don't know what Christianity is, and if they ever found out, they wouldn't want anything to do with it. Brilliant. Brilliant. Look, the gospel, which means good news, rubs everybody wrong at some point. That's why John Calvin said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. Why? Because learning the gospel is not like learning to ride a bike, where you do it once and you don't forget. The gospel knowledge and appreciation leaks out of us. So that, and plus, I mean, we spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week getting bombarded by the world's messages around us. And if you don't saturate your mind with the Bible, if you don't spend your time reading on your own or spending a good amount of time in one of our midweek community groups and with Christian fellowship, that's going to be the majority of what you hear your whole life. And so Christianity, which is really countercultural, you may have gone to a traditional church your whole life that kind of blended culture and Christianity in a way that, yeah, it was really not hard to be a Christian, but I don't think in that setting you're getting the untamed Word of God really brought to you without filter. And this is what Paul's saying. What he's saying, what his desire, what his goal was, whatever helps me serve God and be as devoted to Him as possible, that's what I'm going to pursue. So imagine being a single person and saying, I think singleness will free me up to be the best servant I can for God. Then do it. Paul the Apostle would say, absolutely, pursue that. Absolutely. Doesn't mean it's the only way to serve God. He's already said, if you can't handle the single life, then pursue married life. That's fine. He's not forbidding marriage. That's what cults do. So how do we apply this? I think what we should take from this, even if you're married, even if you're engaged, even if you're pursuing marriage, is that you should have a single mindset. And here's what I mean by that. First of all, I mean to married people or people on their way to being married, don't waste your marriage. Don't waste your marriage. I mentioned a little bit earlier, hinted at, that we'd have single people who'd get engaged and then they'd get married and they would disappear for a year at a time. I mean, they may come to church and whatnot, but I'm talking about people who served in youth group, served in Sunday school, served in the worship band, did meals in the community, all this stuff, and then they got married and they went, and just became focused on their spouse. And look, there's nothing wrong with this. Don't read me wrong here. I'm not saying ignore your spouse when you get married. I'm saying do both and. You can actually be married, give your spouse enough attention and get enough attention from them, and then get out and still serve in your city, still serve in your church, still be a part of community groups. Don't idolize family. And here's the problem I mentioned at the beginning of the message, is that in church, so many churches are family churches that if you get married and start having kids and the only thing you ever do is show up on Sunday morning and farm your kids into our Sunday school and then you go home, nobody's going to judge you for that, because you're like, well, you know, I'm working really hard and we're dealing with three kids in diapers and tonight we're having a family night, and people are like, that's great. You should have family. You should build your family up. And I agree with all of that. I think, in the American setting especially, in the American church setting, it's become familyolatry. That it's like, you know what? It's not all about you guys huddling in your apartment or in your house as a family. We're not going to commend you for doing that 24/7. Because at some point, you have to be able to say, no, we can be involved in this event. We can serve the poor. We can go on weekend mission trips to build houses, whatever it is. When our kids, from the time they were little, we used to do these family mission trips to northern Mexico, and it would be camping out in a field and then going into these really poor towns. We went when our youngest was 18 months old. Because we didn't want our kids to grow up, and then now that you're 18, you can do something for the Lord. We wanted them to grow up in that milieu of serving God and being in community. And you know what? We found out early on that kids are portable. You can actually take them places. It's a pain in the butt. It's like moving a caravan or a tribe across the country, but you can do it. Kids are portable, so take them on mission trips. Take them to soup kitchens to help you feed, whether you're holding them in your arm or they're 3 years old and they're trying to scoop soup for somebody. Take them everywhere. Serve with them. It's a both and. You don't have to idolize your family and huddle in your little house together. So don't waste your marriage. I love this quote from this guy, Michael Green. He says, I have no right to marry unless I have honestly faced the question of the impact marriage will have on my Christian life and service. My concern, and this moves us into the next section, the last section we're going to look at, and that is, don't waste your singleness. My concern is that so many people will serve God as singles to some degree, but all of it is as if they're living their life in a doctor's waiting room. And what they're really wanting is to move on to marriage. And once they get married, they stop doing anything in ministry. And you realize, you see what their heart was like. They were just waiting until they could be married. Marriage was the goal for them. And that's a real concern for me. And as a guy who was a young single in a family church, I sympathize with singles. We've done mostly ministry to singles. We did college ministry for 10 years, and then we planted a church in Long Beach, California, and that was mostly singles for most of the time. I think that church is still mostly singles. And so our hearts have always been with singles, whether it's college age or you're 50 years old and divorced or whatever. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste your singleness. You need to be careful about that. If you spend your life obsessing about finding a spouse, you'll have huge regrets when you're older. Imagine right now, singles. And one of the things I'm impressed about at Union Church is how many singles we have that are not complaining about their place in life, are serving diligently in our fellowship. Some of the best servants we have in our church are singles, and I'm blessed by that. But look, if you spend, imagine you could, and now I understand, and most people end up married, but what if you don't? What then? Would you be resentful to God? If you could fast forward to the end of your life right now and see that you're never going to be married, how would that affect the rest of your life? Most people will look at marriage as a prize that I deserve in this lifetime. And kids are a prize that I deserve in this lifetime. Paul the Apostle doesn't view it that way. The New Testament teaching is not that singleness is a second choice, it's that it's the first choice. But if you can't handle that life, then marriage is okay too. We need to imbibe that teaching, but if you could fast forward to the end of your life and see that you're never going to be married, would you serve God diligently? Or are you serving God now, sort of putting deposits in the bank of God for a future spouse? I'm going to serve you diligently, Lord, but there better be a payoff in this life. And that's not a biblical mindset. The payoff is in the next life. The payoff is in our marriage in heaven. Look, and this may sound really weird and mind-boggling, but Jesus is better than romantic nights by the fire. Jesus is better. I'm going to say this and then I'll explain it. Jesus is more beautiful than Miss Universe. Look, God created everything so that all beauty is derivative, meaning if there's a beautiful painting or a beautiful mountain or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful girl, God made all those. And all beauty then derives from God. We live in a messed up, torqued world so that our perspective of God is filtered through our own sinfulness and our own inability to perceive the Almighty. Do you know that when God created man originally, they had one-to-one fellowship? But our sin separated us from God. And so now our opinions about God are twisted by our own mental lack, our own imperfections. And so that what we see around us, whether it's a hot girl or some hot guy, we think that that's better than Jesus. Because we're visually oriented, we're physically oriented, and we don't recognize how awesome the Creator is behind all of it. And that the goal of life is going towards one day God dwelling with His people so that we see Him and the beauty of His holiness, which is more beautiful than Miss Universe. And that good feeling, that intimacy is more profound and satisfying and pleasing to your soul than nights by the fire with the hottest chick you can imagine. So that if God calls you to a life of singleness, it's not a second prize. He's calling you to a life of fellowship with Him. I know a couple of people. One of them is a missionary here in Mexico City who I think they're open to marriage. They're both in their 50s now. I think they're open to marriage. It's not like they said, yes, God told me when I was 18, you'll never be married, you're a eunuch for my kingdom. But they're 100% satisfied as singles. Those people are inspiring to be around, really. And it's easy for me to say, I'm married and all of that. There's a great book that I've been reading called Singled Out by two single girls, now probably in their late 30s, early 40s. And they just talk about revisioning celibacy for the church. Instead of living your life as pre-married, living your life as, this is what I am, I'm celibate and I'm single, and if God chooses to bring me a spouse, great, and if not, great too. Very inspiring stuff. I think the church sometimes militates against that and puts pressure on singles. Or the one thing that I experienced when I was single was sort of like, I'm not fully a human. I'm not fully actualized as a member of society unless I get married. And that's, I hope that you never feel that way in our church if you're single and you're 40 or 50 or 70, whatever it is. If you never feel that way. So don't waste your singleness. Don't wait around to serve God. Don't keep obsessing and pursuing a spouse and a family as if it's the greatest prize on earth. It's not. Jesus is. I think the church, what we could do as a church is to revision what family looks like. I remember as a single, some families just totally welcomed me into their life. The associate pastor at our church was like that. I was over at their house almost every night of the week. Others, I always felt like I was intruding. I was trying to break into some closed community if I went to their house. I pray that our married families, married couples and families would not only pursue other married couples and families for fellowship, that we would pursue multi-generational and multi-situational fellowship with people. So that rather than just getting together with another bunch of people with young families, you're inviting singles and older people and older couples, and you're mixing it up together so that we take what is the nuclear family and we mix that with body life, because that's the way the New Testament prioritizes it. It sees a mix. That's why midweek community groups, gatherings, dinners, outreaches, service projects, or whatever are a big deal to us, and we're hoping to move Union Church in that way so that we spend more time throughout the week together, because that's what the New Testament teaches. And in that sort of setting, it validates everybody's existence, no matter where they come from, no matter what their past is, no matter what their socioeconomic status is, no matter what their relationship status is. We're going to focus on relationships for the rest of this series, but I want us to see that the primary relationship is with Christ. And I also want us to see, I want this chapter especially to kind of knock us upside the head. Paul is saying that in the end, singleness is better. Now, I think there's a lot of things you can do as couples and as families to take advantage of your situation, to be ambassadors for Christ as couples and as families, whether it's at youth soccer or clubs that your kids are involved in or whatever. I think you can use all of that for the kingdom of God, and I think that's Paul's point at the end of the day, to use everything you have, whether it's your singleness or your married life, for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us your scriptures. I pray, Lord, as we look at challenging passages like this, that we would be transformed, Lord, that we would not merely come here and listen to a talking head, that we would not allow, that we would not see our perspective as a privileged perspective on reality, that we would submit ourselves to your scriptures, and that we would be changed and challenged by them as we do that, Lord, to fit what you want in our lives, for us to think your thoughts after you, for us to be changed by the letters you've written to us in this Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.